Can turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everything's on here. First Corinthians chapter 5. There we go. We just sang about our God being an awesome God, but do you really believe that? We're about to find out. We're turning to one of the most difficult and, you could say, terrifying chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In April of this year, a prominent and influential megachurch in the States fired a shot that has now been heard around the world. North Point Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Senior pastor Andy Stanley. My grandparents grew up on his father's preaching. Andy Stanley is a speaker and author widely known here in South Africa, a big featured speaker and name and author. You would have seen him probably in Kum bookstores often. But here's what happened back in April. Stanley was preaching a sermon entitled, When Gracie Met Truthy. Gives you an idea of what the emphasis was on combining grace and truth in our ministry. But Stanley told in that sermon of a very broken family, an increasingly typical, tragically modern family, the kinds that we want to reach, the kind that maybe some of you have come from, and we all know people in these sort of broken families. He told of a married couple in the church with a young daughter who divorced because the husband had begun a homosexual relationship with another man. But then the man and his new partner signed up to serve as door greeters in the church. Pastor Stanley found this out and finds out that the other man was still married to his wife and had not yet divorced. And so Pastor Stanley said, I'm sorry, you two gentlemen won't be able to serve in this church until you are both properly divorced. That's all. That's all. All you need is to get an unbiblical, sinful divorce, in fact, is what the Bible would say about that. And then the two of you, a homosexual couple, implication being, would be welcome to join or serve as hosts in this church. And then Stanley ends the story boasting of how at a Christmas service, the whole family was seated there together, a few rows back from the front, singing carols to the Lord Jesus. Mother, daughter, former husband, and his partner, and his partner's daughter. And Stanley said, what a beautiful illustration of forgiveness and of grace. To which we would say, what a powerful illustration of a Corinthian church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 is all about this. The sad story about the fall of North Point Church in Atlanta is Corinth revisited. Boasting in cheap grace that leaves you unchanged instead of true grace that frees you from sin and really heals and truly transforms you. Confusing the boundaries between the church and the world, blurring the lines and thus wrecking our Christian witness in the world. Allowing people to come to Christ and the church on their own terms rather than on God's terms. Replacing the biblical call to repentance with a gospel of easy believism and a Jesus that suits you. Normalizing sins like divorce and homosexuality in the name of outreach and evangelism. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has never been more urgently needed than now. Remember where we ended last week, chapter 4, verse 21? Paul ended with a kind of pastoral warning or godly threat, you could say. Remember how chapter 4 ended? Look there. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And still, we must admit, that was sounding quite harsh. I mean, twice in chapter 4, he has called them arrogant. Remember, he has used heavy sarcasm in chapter 4 as well. You thought it was hard for you. Imagine in the Corinthians when they first heard it. They must have been thinking, how dare he? How have we been arrogant? Why would we need the rod? Prove it, Paul. To which Paul says, okay, you claim to be so spiritual, to have such wisdom and knowledge as we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 as well. You claim to be such a super godly church who has such wisdom and such successful ministries. Perhaps it's time to put that to the test. And so he turns to chapter 5. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, though we won't get through all of it this morning, but to set the context. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Our Father, as we come before you, an awesome God, a God full of awe, a God whom, as we read last week in Psalm 2, we are to serve with joy, but also with trembling. Lord, we pray that you would thwart Satan's efforts to not shake us up with this passage, that you would overcome our own sinful flesh and worldly tendencies to be numb to such challenging texts as these. We pray that you would produce in us a holy fear that is ultimately a gift of you, that you would grant us repentance where we need to repent, a greater godly sorrow and mourning, mindful of the blessing that comes to those who mourn. We pray that you would stir up and shape our emotions and affections more with your truth, that we would dare to believe that these words to the Corinthians are no less relevant and needful and perhaps more urgently needed than ever in our day and age. That we might be the church that you would have us to be in this lost and perishing world for your glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Here's where Paul is taking us this morning. He's going to give us a list of reasons. We'll probably get to 5 or 6 of them today and a couple more next week. But it's a list of reasons here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a list of reasons to humble ourselves and remove unrepentant members from the church. A list of reasons to humble ourselves and remove unrepentant members from the church. Perhaps you've noticed if we were not a church committed to verse-by-verse consecutive exposition of Scripture, who would ever choose to preach on a chapter like this? Reasons to remove unrepentant members from the church. In other words, why a church must undergo a synectomy. A synectomy, a removal of the pretenders in our midst. In other words, Paul is giving us reasons why we must be willing to step into God's theater, to cut out the cancer that would threaten to kill the church and to kill our witness in the world. In case you're puzzled and you think, wow, that comes across a bit harsh. This is heavy. There's no getting around the main point of this chapter, if you think about it. Twice it is commanded, verse 2, remove from your midst. Verse 13, remove yourselves. Twice it's commanded, and four other times it is implied in the passage. Verse 5, handing them over to Satan. Verse 7, cleaning them out. Verse 8, removing the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Verse 10, or verse 11, not associating with them. Six different ways in a mere 13 verses, basically once every second verse, he instructs us to remove. He calls us to be a church that's willing to purge. I would dare say, probably the majority of you in this room, if I took a show of hands, have never been in a church that ever removed a single member. And that usually starts with a prior problem in a church where you don't even know who the members are, and no one ever really wants to have the courage to define who's in and who's out, because we live in a day where boundaries and lines are uncomfortable. And so this passage comes with a real force to our hearts and our lives this morning. Even if we, by the grace of God, are not this kind of church, God help us not to become this kind of church either, and to excel still more and to grow in these areas. Paul also makes very clear what's the root behind this problem of not removing unrepentant members from the church. Very clearly, he says it is what? Verse 2, pride. Verse 6, pride. It's arrogance. It's boasting. And isn't this ironic? Our world today will tell you, if you dare to exercise godly authority, to draw lines and boundaries, to care about who's in the church and who's out of the church, and if need be, to put some who are in out because they're unrepentant and they're disgracing the name of Christ and the witness of the church. If you dare to do that, you are arrogant and proud beyond description. And God says, on the contrary, you're proud if you don't. The proud church is the one who won't. The proud church who says, no lines, no boundaries, all welcome, feel happy. That's pride, the way God defines it. The opposite of what the world tends to think. The world calls good evil and evil good. The world calls humble proud and proud humble. So this morning, five, six reasons, see how far we get, to humble ourselves and remove unrepentant members from the church. Reason number one, in verse one, because of sin that shocks even the world. Because of sin that shocks even the world. Look there at verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as doesn't exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. At no point in all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians is Paul more shocked than here. He could hardly believe his ears. A member of the Corinthian church. Not an outsider, not a visitor, not a friend of a member, not a newcomer, but a baptized, professing believer, recognized and accepted by the body of believers as legitimate and credible, welcomed into the church, now found in bed with his stepmom. Not the typical immoralities that filled Corinth, which would have been shocking enough. No, this man tops the charts. He breaks the record for the most appalling ethical problem of any church Paul ever writes to in the New Testament. He's sleeping with his own stepmother. We know that because the language is such, borrowed from Leviticus and some Old Testament phrases, and even if you look at it, it seems quite clear it's not his own natural mother, it's his father's wife. The woman once married to his own father, perhaps dad had divorced her or died or left her, we don't know, but this wretch was helping himself to his father's wife. And for this wickedness, Paul reserves the ultimate rebuke. He says, this is an immorality of such a kind as doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Remember who Paul's writing to here. He's writing to Corinth. This is Satan's city, folks. This is brothel central, a city notorious for its debauchery and immorality. And yet, despite all this pagan wickedness, Paul says this immoral guy in the church, he has outdone them all. He has out-Corinthianized the Corinthians. He has made the Gentiles look decent. For all their evil, even the pagan world could not accept father and son having the same woman. It was unthinkable. Not to mention Jewish law, which forbids it. We won't go to those Old Testament texts now. But the Corinthian church seems to be fine with it. And so Paul gives them the most scathing of rebukes, which we've heard of in the Old Testament, when Israel is accused of out-sinning their neighbors. Turn over to 2 Kings quickly, King Manasseh, 2 Kings chapter 21. What was one of the worst rebukes and indictments on King Manasseh? 2 Kings chapter 21 in your Bibles. 2 Kings 21, verse 9 says, "But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols." Do you hear what God's word is saying to us, brothers and sisters? If all the warnings of Scripture and the rebukes of the church family and the alarm bells from your own conscience, if those don't do it to get your attention as a final checkpoint, if the world is shocked at your sin, hello! Does that tell you something? Scripture talks about the ultimate disgrace is when God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The name which the church is called to uphold and to display to the nations. And instead, it's dragged in the mud amongst the Gentiles. Ezekiel chapter 16, also, you don't need to turn there, but God judges Israel again because their sins were worse than Samaria and Sodom, their neighbors. Think about these places. Think about the Amorites, the Canaanite nations. Think about Samaria and Sodom and what they were known for. How could you out-sin them? That is a evil accomplishment of note. And yet Paul says there in Corinth, you can turn back there, 1 Corinthians 5, this is what was happening. We ought to remove unrepentant members when it's sin that shocks even the world. But secondly, verse 2, because unrepentance calls for mourning, not tolerance. Because unrepentance calls for mourning, not tolerance. Look at verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." This would imply the stepmother was not a member of the church, but the stepson was. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, "My, oh my, last time I was in Corinth, there on Easter Sunday, or there at the carol service, or there on that lovely Sunday night gathering. What a picture of God's grace to still see that rascal standing there worshiping with the rest of you. My, how lovely." No! Paul says, what's he still doing there? Why haven't you gotten rid of him? Why is everyone just smiling and greeting, acting like everything's fine, coming to the Lord's table, defiling the sacred elements of the bread and the cup? Why haven't you wept and mourned over him? This is raw pride and arrogance that tolerates such evil. He says, why? Why haven't you removed them from your midst? He says, you're arrogant. Fusiao, I taught you last week. He used it twice in chapter 4. Remember? You're puffed up. You're balloon-headed, self-satisfied, man-centered Christians full of yourself. Paul wasn't really trying to win friends or influence people, was he? You have become arrogant, he says. You haven't mourned. And beloved, let's admit, we all know our emotions betray us sometimes, don't they? Our inordinate affections, our unbiblical emotions expose what our words and actions can often hide. But it's our lack of godly sorrow that speaks loudest. It's our lack of holy grief over our own sin and the sin of others that shows how low our actual view is of God and of the church. How foreign is Paul's rebuke to our own selfish hearts, especially in this age of individualism. Let's admit it. We read this and we think, huh? Mourn over someone else's problem? Over that guy's misbehavior? I mean, I got enough problems of my own. I can't afford to go around grieving for other people's problems, thank you. And our hearts are put out on the table, aren't they? How little we understand of the body of Christ. I've had people ask me sometimes, why would I need to confess sins to other people if I didn't personally offend them? How little we understand of the body of Christ. You know what? If people aren't offended by members of the body who scandalously sin, then they also ought to be seeking forgiveness for not mourning and being offended by it. And by the name of God being trashed before the world. Why? Why such a guilty silence here in Corinth, in the church, with a playboy in their midst? Paul doesn't say why, but when you think about how sin operates in churches and in our own hearts, it's not hard to imagine why nobody had confronted this guy. Oh, but he's so influential in the church. Or I work for him. Or he does business for me. Or our church meets in his home. We dare not offend him. How could that possibly help anyway? I mean, what's that going to do to his marriage or to his kids or to his family or to the church? It's just going to make things worse. Plus, we're saved by grace, and look at all we've been forgiven. Who am I to speak to him when, judge not lest you be judged, and grace and oozy-goozy love. And we don't want to be legalistic. You know, there's all those other legalistic churches. And we read this and we also think, how could a Christian man have done such a thing? He mustn't have been saved. I'm sure Paul's about to break into an analysis and a fruit inspection of how this man is a phony and a false convert. And Paul doesn't say a word about that. He doesn't even go down that road because he has a far greater concern. Not about the man, but about the church. He is less upset with the sinner and more upset with the saints. He is less concerned about the culprit than he is about the congregation. What shocks Paul most is not the man's immorality, but the church's failure to deal with it. And beloved, we live in an age of the Corinthian church, not just in Atlanta, Georgia, but in Johannesburg, South Africa. First, a church tolerates unbiblical divorces. Then it tolerates couples who cohabit and live together before marriage. Then a church tolerates Christians marrying non-Christians. Before long, a church is waffling on homosexuality and abortion and an endless list of other ethical issues as well. But the numbers are full, the budget's good, the songs are sung, and the programs continue. But Jesus left long ago. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. We ought to remove unrepentant members from the church. First of all, because of sin that shocks the world. Second of all, because we should be mourning, not tolerating. And third, verse 3 and 4, because God's word has already judged them. Because God, Christ and his word have already judged them. Look at verse 3. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Oh, how ironic. It struck me this week as I meditated on this passage. Here is the congregation. They are present in the midst of this pervert. And they are unaffected and complacent and indifferent, unfazed. And here is Paul, far away back in Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. He is absent, and he is torn to pieces over this sin. And I thought, oh God, what have we come to? He's not even there, and he is shattered about it. They're right there, it's in front of them, and they could care less. Paul is not just saying here, beloved, verses 3 and 4, my thoughts are with you. It's a little stronger than that. He's saying, based on the word of God, I've already made up my mind. Verse 3, I have already judged. See that? God's view on this matter is clear, and so is mine. We don't need any second opinion or dialogue. We don't need any investigative committee or task force. What we need is action without delay next time you gather for corporate worship. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ever-present head of the church, to whom I am joined and by whom I am sent, in his almighty name, Paul's saying, I command you to remove this rebel. And when you do so, be assured that you are acting exactly as Jesus would, or as I would if we were physically present. Because you're acting upon his word and his command. and under his authority. See, Paul seems to be aware, doesn't he, that they were having the old mindset, hey, when the cat's away, the mice can play. They thought Paul's absence equaled wiggle room. Time to tolerate sin in the church, avoiding discipline. He was alluding to this last week. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 18? Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Now, three times in these two verses, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, three times he refers to his spiritual presence with them, his right to still speak to the issue, though he is absent. Oh, beloved, we trust our hearts so much. That's why a pastor also needs fellow elders. All of us, from the leaders to everyone, dare not trust our own hearts and think, I'll be fine. I can not go to church for a while. I can move. If I relocate geographically, I can take a couple years before I find another church. I'm okay. I got my books. I got my websites. I got my Christian friends. I'll go out for coffee with someone when I need to. I will perfectly orchestrate and manage my spiritual life. Thank you very much. And God's word says, no, you won't. No, you won't. You need authority. You need leaders. You need membership. You need accountability. Stop trusting yourself. It'll be too late when you finally wake up to it. Now, why did Paul say when you assemble together, verse 3 and 4? Why not just the elders when they have a meeting, or the pastors, or the deacons? Or why didn't Paul just address the immoral man directly? You know, call him on the carpet, put his name in the text, over, done, finish and claw. Expel him. Why even wait till the next worship service or members meeting? Answer? Because Paul wanted the whole church to own up to their guilt. Because the whole congregation had tolerated such sin. Just like the whole congregation let him in as a member to begin with, symbolized through his baptism, now the whole congregation is equally responsible for his expulsion. But they are failing to realize that. Have you noticed in 1 Corinthians 5, you might not in the English text, so I'm going to tell you, every second person pronoun, every time the word you shows up in this chapter, it's plural. As we say in Texas, y'all, thank you. 14 times in this chapter, not once is the you in the singular to an individual. Every time he speaks to the whole church. You see, beloved, the purging of the church and the guarding of its purity is the responsibility of the whole church. Together we stand, together we fall. There is no room here for worldly individualism and fragmented churches that have no corporate identity. At some point, it's not even a church anymore when it's just a building with a collection of various groupings that meet under the same roof, well, or pass at some point under the same roof over a 24-hour or maybe 7-day period. I was at a church recently where they've got 7 different services for 7 different groupings in the church. All these special interest groups, only the people with hangnails on their left pinky were left out. There's no sense of corporate identity and corporate ownership for the purity and the health and the witness of the church. As long as I get my little Jesus fix on my little Bible latte for the day, I'm good to go. Thank you very much. Go to hell if you like. There's no sense of corporate ownership of the health and the purity of the church like the Bible requires. Now, where did Paul get this idea? Turn to Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. Where did Paul get this idea of the whole community owning up to their witness and their purity and their health as the people of God? Let me go show you a few examples in Paul's Jewish mind and in our New Testament that we're rooted in Old Testament principles. Leviticus 24, verse 14. Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. Imagine if that was your son. Imagine if that was your neighbor. Imagine if that was your dear, dear friend. It would have been a lot easier to let the leaders stone him. But the Bible says you also participate. Verse 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Turn to Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 35. Numbers 15, verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man surely shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, verse 24. Numbers 35, verse 24. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. Who judges? Did you read the verse? Numbers 35, verse 24. Who judges? The whole congregation. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. One more Old Testament example. Deuteronomy 19. Paul has a lot of Deuteronomy in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see later. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. The rest, the whole congregation present in this final judgment and expulsion. And now we come to Matthew 18. Turn over to Matthew 18, and you wonder why Jesus says what he says in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we mentioned this specifically in our church declaration of faith, by the way. If I could just remind you how important we have taken this to be as a church in our section 10, our Antioch Declaration of Faith, which is the longest, by the way. You wonder why it's so much longer on the church than some of the other doctrines that are far more important and foundational, because of the confusion in our age about the church. We need to specify and clarify more things, just like other doctrines were under attack in other times in church history. And so our Declaration of Faith says, we believe the church is distinguished by her gospel message, her sacred ordinances, and her discipline. It goes on to say, we believe the local church is responsible to seek the restoration of sinning members and the purity of the church through corrective discipline as taught by our Lord in Matthew 18. Well, what does Matthew 18 say? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. 99% of discipline can be solved at this level if we would stop going to someone else and gossiping and slandering and backbiting, and go directly to the person to restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see them caught, go to them directly. What a beautiful thing when this happens. But keep going. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, in the case of Paul with this incestuous person, it had already clearly been confirmed by witnesses. That's assumed in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus continues, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to them, so that means step one and step two failed, or they confirmed rather, this person is unrepentant. Now he says, tell it to the elders so they can make a quick private decision. Is that what it says? Are you with me? Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, obviously elders are going to be involved, but look at the next step. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, notice the assurance that comes with this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm behind your decisions. Church discipline is really important. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask in a cute little prayer meeting, it shall be, no, what's he saying? In the context of sober, somber church discipline, it may apply to prayer, but the main point here is discipline. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, and you'll see why we turned to those texts and spent the time we did. Because we need to be clear on our responsibility before a holy God as a congregation corporately, but also we're going to be scared. Nothing's going to make us more nervous. As elders, we've often said to ourselves, we are grateful for the sweet unity that we enjoy at Antioch, but it's really still untested. The unity of a church is untested until the first major public discipline case. Only after you survive that do you really find out, sadly, who's on board. and who's committed to the scriptures and committed to the direction a church is headed in its purity. And every discipline case will test that, even if a church is 100 years old. These are nerve-wracking, heart-wrenching times, and they ought to be. If we do it easily, we probably shouldn't be doing it. Paul says we do it with mourning, with grief, with sorrow, with brokenheartedness. Galatians chapter 6, looking to ourselves, knowing the depravity of our own hearts, but nonetheless acting as we ought to act and removing those who need to be removed if it comes to step 4. We're going to need comfort. We're going to need assurance. And that's also what Paul says here in verse 3 and 4. Verse 4, the name of Christ is with you. When you assemble, Paul says, I'm with you, and the power of our Lord Jesus is with you. That ought to scare the unrepentant, and that ought to comfort the faithful. And now we come to a fourth reason. Verse 5, a fourth reason why we ought to remove the unrepentant members from the church. We've seen because of sin that shocks the world, because of we should be mourning, because of Christ's word and his presence commands it and assures us. And number 4, because expulsion could save them. Expulsion might be the only thing that saves them. Look at verse 5, one of the most debated there's not more than debate. It's just one of the most difficult verses to accept in all the Bible. Verse 5, I have decided, Paul says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When Paul says, I've judged him already in verse 3, what judgment had he pronounced on this immoral man? This was the judgment, that he should be delivered over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? Is this just some angry curse from an apostle? Is this just some magical spell or bewitching, handing him over to the devil and demons? Should this still be happening today? Well, if you recall what we just read in Matthew 18, and what we see throughout the scriptures, this is nothing other than step 4, excommunication of a church member who fails to repent at every other stage. As Jesus said, they're now to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, as an unbeliever, as a lost person. Isn't the Bible clear, brothers and sisters? There's only 2 domains. Either you are in God's kingdom, in the light, under Jesus as your king, or you are out there, and you are under Satan's dominion, and you are under the prince of the power of the air, and you are in the darkness, and there is no middle ground. There is no third domain. There is no multi-choice variety of realms you can choose to live under and be ruled by. Either you're in the community of the redeemed, or you are still in Egypt. You are under and in the territory of the devil, the different king and a different kingdom and totally different priorities. And this person who is excommunicated is put out into this horrifying place, into Satan's hood, into Apollyon's minefield, into the devil's hillbrow, you could say. Oh, sure, Satan will try to make sin and life outside the church look good. He's going to paint a very pretty picture for you of life outside of godly authority and accountability to the body. He's going to make lethal bondage and hellish destiny look like freedom and liberation. He's going to make a suicidal plunge look like a leap into life. He's going to make a cemetery look like Disneyland. Sure, throw me out of the church. Who cares? Deliver me over to Satan. Last time I checked, Satan is still a roaring lion. His track record as a manager who cares for his citizens and their welfare is not a particularly good track record. He's never been known as anything other than Satan, the adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. How could any believer willingly step outside the church and back under the devil's tyranny, back into the darkness they were saved out of, back into the bondage that Jesus set them free from? How? How blinding sin is, how insane our disobedience can be. Now, Paul is specific here. Why must they be excommunicated? Why must this immoral man be put out? He gives a short-term result and an ultimate aim. The short-term result, he says, is for the destruction of the flesh. The destruction of the flesh. It could involve physical destruction, bodily punishment, or death. But the more I study this phrase, the more I think it refers to Paul's normal use of the word flesh. In other words, the destruction of his sinful desires, of his selfish fleshliness, his fleshly inclinations, of the old dead you that still linger and tug at the newborn you, so that his flesh would be overcome, that he would either get saved or prove to have truly been saved and stop backsliding and be restored to the Lord, is the idea here. Paul says that is the short-term goal, and God uses church discipline, and I could tell you stories, and if you've been a part of a healthy church, you know this is often what God uses to finally get someone's attention and to bring them back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about welcoming the person back who was put out of the church, who has repented and is welcomed back because God has done a work in their lives through that process and the shame that is included with it. God has humbled them and saved them, James chapter 5, from the error of their ways before it's too late. The destruction of their flesh, and then the ultimate goal is indeed to be saved, that their spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Confirmed as a believer, restored, showing that it's all worth it. Any amount of painful discipline and public shame is worth it if it leads to this eternal salvation. What's a few difficult conversations or a public announcement in the church, however hard it is, what's that compared to the eternal salvation of a soul? Waking someone up from the stupor of sin and the lies of the devil to rescue them back. Isn't that what Matthew 18 is all about? The whole context of Matthew 18, I only read you the verse 15 to 18, but before that he talks about the lost sheep that is to be strayed and how Jesus hates when you cause a little one to stumble. It's about protecting a little one and restoring a lost sheep. And then after that passage, the rest of Matthew 18 is about the merciless servant who failed to forgive, and it's all about forgiveness. So this is all in the context of restoration and winning someone back before they're lost eternally. And don't you love the sovereignty of God here? Is this what Satan wants for their life? To see their flesh defeated and their spirit saved in the day of Christ when he returns? Not on your life. That's the last thing Satan wants for this person. But God accomplishes it through his devil. As Luther put it, he may be the devil, but he's God's devil. He serves the purposes of a sovereign God. Isn't that what the whole book of Job is about? Don't we see that in the life of Jesus, in the crucifixion itself, in the history of the church, in the story of the world? God has given Satan a long leash to wreak much havoc and heartache in this world. But in the end, Satan is only acting out a script that God has already written. Satan has no free will, ultimately. Only God does. Satan is merely God's unwitting tool, accomplishing God's work despite himself, much to his chagrin. We won't turn there, but listen to an important parallel in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where Paul uses very similar language in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who also have been excommunicated. Paul says, whom I've handed over to Satan. Why? So that we'll just get rid of them and never see their face again? Enough of you? No, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. The goal ultimately is restorative. It's remedial. It's to rescue them. But so often we think we're going to rescue them through our own clever way of enough PR, public relations, and networking, and beating around the bush, and avoiding the issue, and sweet-talking the person, and trying to just run circles around them. And God says, no, follow the process. I'm wiser than you are. I've given you a plan. If you really think you want to win them, you might have to be willing to excommunicate them to win them. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust my wisdom, which will go against all of your practical common sense about what's going to help save a person spiritually? Huh? Publicly announcing, putting them out of the church? We'll never see them again. Do you trust me? Do you trust my word? Or are you wiser than me? Paul says that they might be saved, hand them over to Satan. Remove unrepentant members from the church. And then he gives a fifth reason here in verse 6. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and our text continues, a fifth reason to remove unrepentant members from the church is because sin spreads and we are God's new batch. Because sin spreads and we are God's new batch of dough is the idea here. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Again, back to the root problem of pride. As someone said, a defiled church probably ought to sing in a lower key. Here they were strutting and swaggering around like they were something special. while they were actually infected with the disease that would prove terminal if they didn't cut it out. So to humble this church, Paul picks a favorite Jewish metaphor here. Their holiest festival, the Passover meal, the week of unleavened bread that followed. And he comes at this analogy from a few different angles. We'll just introduce it now and come back to it next week. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Leaven, it functioned like yeast, but it's actually different. It was a little portion of last week's dough that would the Jews would keep back and allow it to ferment and then use it in next week's dough to give it lightness, to basically make sourdough bread. Some of you ladies are going, yes. And the rest of you are like me, you're going, okay. But it was a risky procedure because the dough could turn bad, especially as the year progressed, and eventually mess up the whole batch of bread. The only solution then was to toss out the whole batch and start fresh from scratch. Today we might say, okay, men, this is where you can re-enter the conversation. All it takes is one bad apple to spoil the whole barrel, right? Or wash your hands before entering a hospital room. One microscopic germ can infect someone's whole body. Just think of this winter season. One of you telling me you've been away with bronchitis the last few weeks. Me, I feel my voice going as I'm preaching. One speck does it. Some of you have been laid flat for months. And it began not with someone slobbering all over you. Didn't begin with someone, you know, just jumping on top of you. It's a little speck of their on their hands or as they breathe. The tiniest little thing. And before you knew it, you were achy and chills all over. You were finished. Maybe your whole family got infected and finished. Maybe the whole church is. It's amazing how it starts with one little speck. But we take sin lightly. We think, oh, it's just a little unrepentance. It's just a little direct, blatant disobedience. But you know what? Give it time. You know, these consequences, these implications. Let's just leave it for a while. Sure. I don't know, this and that. You know, we'll be extra nice. We'll go out of our way here. We'll try and adapt here. We'll sort of come up with this backup plan and contingency. You know, we're northern suburb people. We can run businesses. We know how to make millions. We can come up with a strategy to survive this thing. We can cope. We think we're so clever. And Paul says, "You are arrogant. You are proud. You have no idea the damage that sin causes, and how quickly it spreads, and how lethal it can be. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough," Paul says. And may God help us to humble ourselves and be warned by this analogy. In case some of this sounds foreign to you still, this whole talk of church restoration and discipline, God's search and rescue operation is a good way to think of it. But if it's still sounding pretty scary to you, and it ought to be scary, but maybe it's new to you, 350 years ago, our Puritan forefathers in the faith wrote this in the Westminster Confession, section 30.3. Church censures, when a person is publicly censured and excommunicated, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offended brethren. We want to gain them, not lose them, for the deterring of others from the like offenses. For purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Wonder where they got that language from. It is necessary for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof, in other words, the Lord's table and baptism, the ordinances or sacraments, if they should suffer the covenant and these seals to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. That's why Jonathan Edwards got kicked out of his church after being there 20 years because he put his foot down about who came to the Lord's table. John Calvin, there's a famous story about him getting down from the pulpit, and back then that was a long trip. Remember those European high pulpits, all the way down, stood in front of the table and dared people to take communion with defiled hands, the unrepentant. You're not talking about the rest of us, wretched people, only saved by grace. You're talking about people who are claiming to be saved and still living in obstinate, unrepentant, blatant sin. Calvin says, "Over my dead body, you will take the Lord's table. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" It comes down to what's our purpose as a church, isn't it? Why do we exist? If we exist to make people feel like they belong, before we have welcomed them as members and affirmed that they believe and are baptized believers, a part of the Church of Christ, if we want them to feel like they belong before we're sure that they believe, then we're going to have a leavened church. But if we want to be an unleavened church, then in some way we have to wisely assure that we have people who have affirmed the faith of Christ and are committed to the purity of the church and are not here to toy around with the body of Christ and to toy around with sin. And we have to be able to clarify that if they do, they're out of the church, which at first you need to know if they're even in the church. This is a part of honoring Christ so that we can tell the truth about him to the world and be a faithful witness to a lost and a perishing world and stop lying about God and falsely advertising who our Savior is by the way we live our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, these are sobering parts of your word. Help us, Lord, it's but for your grace that any of us is saved and even cares one minute about things like this and would, by your grace, want to spend an hour studying difficult parts of your word like this. Only by your grace, Lord, all of us should have been expelled. Not from the church, we should have been expelled from the garden. We should, before the church was ever existed, we should have been wiped off the face of the planet of this earth because of our sin. But for your grace, but God, you rejected our rejection. You refused our refusal, and you gave your own son because you loved us, and you welcomed us the day we repented and believed, and even that was a gift. We thank you for your grace, and because of your grace, Lord, we want to obey. We want to live pure and holy lives. We want to be a church where the lines are clear between who's in and who's out so that we can be a witness to reach those who are on the outside, as Paul's going to go on and teach us next week, so that we could associate with and love and spend time with worldly, lost, perishing, wicked, rebellious people who need a Savior and who need to be saved and need to see that we're different so that they'll listen to our message. Lord, we pray you make us a faithful, a pure witness, an unleavened church in this world that's willing to deal with the leaven in our own hearts and in our fellowship before it kills us and brings your judgment down upon us. Oh God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for a cup of tea, coffee afterwards. Be good to meet some of you and reach out to others that you may not know, visitors or new faces to you. And Bible Hour, we're going to have a great time. And three of the first martyrs of the early church, names you ought to know: Polycarp, Ignatius, Blandina, a faithful little known woman as well. And we're going to hear three great stories of those who were true Christians and sealed their testimony with their own blood. And the kids will carry on in Ants and Bible Hour and in a half hour time. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.